John and chapter 11. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to look into your book. Teach us, Lord, how to walk in this fallen world, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John in chapter 11 is the last of the seven recorded miracles, or attesting miracles, or signs, as it's translated in our Bible, that were given through the Apostle John in order to show that Jesus is the Son of God. And remember, there is a theme in every one of the Gospels, an emphasis. And the emphasis in the book of John is that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. His deity is that which is being revealed. Now, these seven miracles, and let me go through them very quickly just for the benefit of those on listening by tape. The first one is the changing of the water into wine at the village of Cana. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. The third miracle, or testing sign, is found in chapter 5, and it's the healing of the impotent man. And the fourth is found in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And the fifth is in chapter 6 as well, when Jesus came walking on the water as the disciples were in the boats, remember. And the sixth is the restored sight of the man who was born blind. And the last one we're going to look at today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. All of these signs point to the fact that he is deity, that Jesus is the creator of all that is, and therefore it supersedes all law, even natural law. He is the Son of God. Now, the story we're looking at today is probably one of the most familiar to anybody that knows anything about the Bible, and yet there are some tender and very homey revelations here. It speaks to us of Jesus, the creator of life, the Lord of heaven and Lord of hell, and the Lord of death itself. And it almost is so big a revelation that it sort of stretches your mind and your conscious thought. And we want to, because we've heard it before, it's easy to just flip it off. Well, of course, Jesus raised someone from the dead. But when you consider the natural law that had to be suspended in order for him to do this very thing, it begins to be one of those eye-popping events that is too much to be taken in at one gulp. Let's look at John in chapter 11 and read a few verses of it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, though I do suggest that you do that sometime at your leisure and do it with a piece of paper and a pencil in your hand, because the Lord will give you insights. And when he does, jotting them down is a very healthy practice. There's something about writing something down that sticks it in your mind, even if you just get rid of the paper. But the act of writing something down, taking notes, is so important in any kind of study, because it emphasizes and sort of grounds or anchors this thought in your mind. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters, therefore, sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" And in verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." This event is recorded right after the time when Jesus was speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd. You have to remember and place all these things in the context of Jesus demonstrating his credentials of deity, and doing so in the face of all of the religious authority of the day. And remember that he was there, as I say, sort of like a kookaburra under the saddle of all of the religious hierarchy of the nation of Israel at the time. The Bible tells us that the poor people heard him gladly, and they loved to see him making an idiot of all of those pompous religious leaders. And it was sort of like, well, you find some parallels in it today. There's nothing that we blue-collar folk like more than poking fun at all the mucky-mucks, how they make themselves so susceptible to that in their pomposity and their elevation of themselves in their own mind. And this was the case here. The common people and the they called themselves, I'm told, the dirt people. They said the dirt, the ground, was the only thing that you could really be sure of. For the most part, most people, in order to make a living, in order to subsist and to live in life, did things or had to be associated with things that made them ceremonially unable to go to church. For example, one prime example are the shepherds that shepherded the lambs that were grown by the priesthood to present on Passover day to the great slaughtering of the sheep. And these people were unable to go to church. They had made it so difficult for you to be able to go to temple. You had to adhere to such a rigid code that it was almost impossible for the common man to take hold of everything. They had made up rules that was like thousands of rules in order to be able to keep the original Ten Commandments. Or rather not to break them. They weren't nearly so interested in how to keep them as they were as how close you could be to sin and yet not break them. Things like, ridiculous things like, how far could you walk on a on the Sabbath? And you couldn't drag a chair across the yard on the Sabbath because if you dug up any dirt, you were plowing. If you wanted to make a trip, you could only go so far, and then you had to establish only so many miles that you could go from where you lived. So what establishes a place that I've got a home? If I eat a meal at a place, then I'm living there. So if they had to make a trip on the Sabbath, they would travel so far and then have a meal there. And then they'd travel so far again and have a meal there. So that on the Sabbath, they could go all that distance and still not exceed the miles that you could leave from your home because they established a home here ad nauseum, this kind of thing. A woman was forbidden to look into a mirror, which is a polished piece of metal, lest she see a gray hair and pluck it out and thereby be working. Silly, silly things. And as a result of that, they had distanced access to God from the common people like you and I. There was no way that they could keep themselves ceremonially pure enough to be able to attend Sabbath. So they had effectively removed access to God from the common people. And there was this great breach where the nation should have been a nation that was a cohesive thing. They were far separated from each other. Well, Jesus came, and he began to point out these inconsistencies. And he did it with eloquence. He did it with simplicity. And it embarrassed the religious leaders, and it caused many a chuckle from the common folk. They would follow Jesus around just to see what he was going to do next, what he was going to say next. And, of course, it didn't win him friends and cause him to receive a place of prominence in the eyes of the religious leaders. It was a nation that was divided, makes you think of today, with the very, very rich and the very, very poor. And there wasn't a great deal in between. So Jesus was asserting his deity. He's talking that he was the good shepherd. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me." Which indicated the religious leaders weren't hearing his voice, so they weren't coming to him. But he said, "My sheep, those that the Father have given me, they hear me. I am the good shepherd," indicating that those who were doing other shepherdings were bad shepherds. And Jesus did this with such simplicity and such brazenness that the nation was, again, that the opinion of the populace was split right down the middle. And in the final analysis, what we're going to study today was the final thing that secured him his death. For in the very beginning, remember, when he had cleansed the temple, driven all those people out who had separated access to God from the common folk by the temple of Annas, remember, selling all the animals and making the money changes and all, and he had driven them out, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They never forgot that. They never. In fact, it was one of the charges that they brought against him when they stood before Pilate. Said, "This man said." And, of course, John was quick to tell us he wasn't talking about that physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. That was the first miracle that he had done. Now, coupled with this last miracle, this is also what solidified the antagonism of the Jewish leaders. In fact, after this one was over, they said, "He has to die." There was no sense of a fair trial. They had made up their minds that they were going to kill him, and they were just seeking a way in which they could do that. So here we have this time where he had already made idiots of the religious leaders, had made them look foolish, and had done so right out there, as my grandma says, in front of God and everybody, much to the delight of the common folk. And here, this last attesting miracle, all of these signs that said this is the promised Messiah who was to come, and it never, ever convinced those people who had decided against him. I've said before, years ago, and I think it's worth saying again, the nation that waited had been promised that Messiah was come and had waited for him with great anticipation, had decided exactly how God was going to do it. You know, we do that. We ask the Lord for this, that, and the other. We pray for that. And in our mind, whether we're consciously doing it or subconsciously, we have already decided how God's going to do it. After all, this is how we would do it, and surely God is as wise as we are, and so forth. And we need to be real careful about that, because these people had decided that the Lord was going to be faithful to his promise to send Messiah, but they had decided just exactly how that would take place. And when Jesus did come, he in no way matched what they had already decided would be acceptable to them, so they didn't really recognize him. You and I need to take a warning from that. Be careful that when you pray for the Lord to do thus or the other, or give him access into your life, be willing for him to do it the way he wants it done. Because usually it's not what you would expect. Rarely do I find the Lord ever moving in the way I really expected him to. And, of course, if all you want is the outcome, that's fine. But there are times when I have really bowed up and said, I don't mind you doing this, Lord, but you can't do it that way. That's not the way it should be done. Let's be very careful about that. That the Lord said that his thoughts were higher than our thoughts. His ways were different than our ways. And always remember that. That his wisdom is wisdom. Accept that regardless. And sometimes his wisdom looks like foolishness. And he said he had chosen the foolish things to confound the things that were mighty. We need to always remember that. And that was the situation here. The religious leaders, those who had the position to know, had decided how God was going to do this. He was going to come in. They were going to have a military Messiah who was come in. He was going to put down the Roman rule. He was going to run the Romans out of Palestine. He was going to put them as the head of the nations, that they were going to reign and to rule, and everybody else would have to come to them to receive their favor. We need to be very careful about making your charts and making your outlines and deciding just how God is going to do thus, thus, and thus. Because oftentimes, what we've decided doesn't bear any resemblance to the reality. Be ready for God to do something different in your life than you were expecting, yet still answering the intent of your own prayer. There's many times I wish I had my nickel back after I prayed. You ever felt like that? So, whoa, I should have stood in bed and kept my mouth shut. When the Lord begins to unfold his answer, many times it doesn't match up to what I wanted, and I want to throw myself in between the Lord and what he's doing, particularly when it comes to your family and your children. We want our children, you know, to know God. But the minute the Lord begins to bring that about, of course, he can't bring that about until it gets worse. Nobody looks up until they can't look down any further. They're flat on their back and they have to look up. I want to stop things. Be careful that you're ready to receive the Lord's answer according to his wisdom and not according to your preconceived ideas. So this occasion is where we are. The religious leaders are up in arms. They have put up with this man, from their perception, long enough. I mean, he has been making statements that they do not like. He's turning the people away from them. He's confounding all of their dignity. And he's doing it in a way that they cannot hit back, because it's in such simplicity and in such wisdom. So in this occasion, he's already gone through all these nearly 3 years of teaching and revealing the truths of God, and these people are really getting fed up. Now, this occasion arises where this man that he was friends with, Lazarus, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, fell ill. Now, you have to realize, too, that Jesus didn't have too many places that are recorded in Scripture where he could go and not be center of attention. He was on. All the eyes were on him, from the disciples, even those that loved him, their eyes were all on him. But he had one place that we know of that he could go and relax. When he needed to relax and to refurbish and recharge, he would go into the wilderness. He would go out by himself. He would spend long nights in prayer and communication with his Father. He would withdraw to away from the pressure of the crowds. If you've ever done any public speaking or done any thing where you're before people, whether in business or in ministry or anything else, you'll realize after a while you get pooped. I get testy. I mean, I'm not a nice person to start with. I'm the first to admit it. And I get really short-tempered if I'm not careful when I get tired. I've seen the time when I'd be out teaching for a couple of weeks at a time, and after you've played for hangnail and damned for just so many times, you begin to get a little short-tempered about it. And you want to tell somebody to be healed in Jesus' name and go home, leave me alone. So you need to withdraw and refurbish. First of all, you feel like you're just being pulled, and you're being pulled out, and you didn't have that much to offer to start with. And, you know, you have to be careful about that. Jesus understood that he needed time alone with his Father. But there was one place that he could go, and he could kind of be sheltered from the people around him, and that was to this home of Lazarus and his two sisters in Bethany, where he could go and relax and be sheltered away from the crowds, from the constant draw and the constant pull of people. First, the ones that wanted him to perform, those that wanted to show him up, those that were desperate to be healed or to have some other miracle works in their life, and it pulled and pulled on him. And you can get kind of an idea of what it took from him when you read that story about when he was going to a man's house to heal his son, and that little woman who had the issue of blood, and she touched him, and he stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Lord, what are you talking about? We were standing in a crowd of people. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he said, "Somebody touched me because power or authority went out of me." And remember what happened. She crept up and admitted it, that she had touched him and she had been healed. That issue of blood had dried up. It was a drawing out from himself. Now, he was here in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha on numerous occasions. A few of them are recorded. Remember the time when he was at another man's house, a man named Simon, and invited as the guest. And when that was the time that the scripture refers to here in chapter 2, where it was the Mary who anointed him with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, which was a socially unacceptable thing to do. A woman never revealed her hair except in the privacy of her own home. It was always covered. And she wiped his feet with her hair. That occasion was when he had to do with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And then the other occasion was a little later from here recorded where they were at the home and Martha was all fuzzed out. I kind of feel like a lot of times, you know, you all so busy and everybody else is in the living room enjoying everything. You back in the kitchen trying to rattle pots and pans and get it together. And she was complaining a little bit, which lets you know the relationship of the ease between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus. When she went in there and complained about it, she said, "Lord, Mary's sitting down here twiddling her thumbs, listening to you talk, send her in there to help me out." This was the kind of atmosphere and the kind of relationship that they had between themselves. Now, on this time, Jesus receives the word that Lazarus is very ill, and not just ill, but deathly ill. And when he receives that word that Lazarus is ill, he said, "This sickness is not unto death," which always struck me as odd because the man died. Yet he said, "This sickness is not unto death." You know, we think of death as the final worst thing that can happen to you. And you may be very philosophical about it until you get real sick. My daddy used to say that he'd gotten so ill sometimes, first of all, he was afraid he was going to die. And then he got so sick, he was afraid he wasn't. He was just going to stay in it forever. We begin to look at this thing. And we hear about someone who is very ill, and we just shake our head. We need to, what shall I say, we need to condition ourselves to the reality that death is not all there is for a Christian. It's not the end, but it's just another beginning. It's very difficult for us to maintain that attitude, but we need to remind ourselves of it often. And Jesus' attitude and relationship with death is quite different from most of ours. And he said, "Now this sickness is not unto death." And you'd think that they'd say, "Well, thank goodness for that. We're afraid he's about to kick off. If he's not going to turn in his dinner pail, then we not need to worry about that." But when he heard that he was sick, and he was deathly sick, he said he stayed where they were 2 days longer. I wonder sometime about the delay of the Lord. Have you ever thought very much about the delays God puts into practice. He never does anything when you're expecting Him to. How oftentimes have you prayed and prayed and instructed the Lord and given Him your shopping list of everything you wanted and nothing happened, it didn't change, and you said, you know, Lord, I feel like the twins. When I don't do something quick enough for them, they'll say, Mommy, I'm waiting. And I've kind of heard myself saying that to the Lord, I'm waiting. The delay of the Lord. The Lord never delays out of lack of interest. He never delays out of boredom. His delays are always delays of love. And that's easy to say on the outside of it, but in the middle of it, that's difficult. It's like spending the night in the lion's den. It's easy to go in and it's easy to come out, but spending the night there is something else. Many times the Lord delays something in order that He might be gracious to us, and I appreciate that so much of Him. Mary, remember, is the one who seemed to have the most insight, as far as we know, of this trio. Martha was the one who served. She was the one that rattled the pots and pans. She was busy serving. Lazarus, we don't hear very much about Lazarus. He just kind of sat. He was silent. He didn't say much. And Mary is the one that poured herself out. She was the one who gave to the Lord. Martha served the Lord. And I thought about times in my not doing the best I could. That's all I knew to do. But all I was doing was just busy waiting on. You ever thought that the rest of your life was going to be taken up with waiting on people or picking up after them? I'm 65 years old. Give it up. It never ends. Can I tell you it does not end? Keeps on and on and on. And sometimes you just get tired of it. Say, Lord, I just want to have some time where I don't have to take care of anybody. I just want to be sit down and have somebody take care of me or just leave me alone. Preferably. That's the way Martha was. Lazarus gives us a silence. We never hear him say anything. He was almost the object lesson of the Lord's instructions. But his silence speaks loudly. In fact, his silence spoke so loudly that over in chapter 12, it says that in verse 10, the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. He didn't have to say a lot in order to be the object lesson. Martha served. She was busy. And then we need people who are willing to be active. we were up in Oklahoma a few weeks ago, and I was looking at my friend, and I turned to somebody, and I said, look at Linda Vernon. She's telling everybody what to do and where to go. I said, there are some people who rise to greatness. There are some people who are born straw bosses. And that's true. There are some people that have no problem in telling people what to do. I don't have any problem with that. I've seen the time we'd be doing something at church or some kind of piano, and everybody's sitting there waiting for somebody else. And I said, well, let's do this. And everybody suddenly clicked into action. That's fine. And there are people who have that gift. And then there are others that have a sensitivity, and they've got, like Mary, an ear to hear the Lord. And then there's others like Lazarus. They don't make a big splash. They don't seem to be doing that much. They don't seem to be absorbing that much. They're just there with a big smile on their face. And their confidence in the Lord builds a platform for the rest of us to build on. Now, when you see this occasion, they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And notice how they said this. They said, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them not just as their creator, but he loved them as their friend. And he cared about them. And he could have saved Lazarus a lot of suffering, you would think. We don't know what he was dying of, but it couldn't have been pleasant. And instead he waited and he held his ground. I find the biggest problem I have almost overall in all attributes of my life is being still. I want to get up and do something. You know, do something. Even if it's wrong, say something, move already. Don't just sit there and look pitiful. And I find that I have to be careful about this. It's just as important to know when to keep your mouth shut as it is to know when to speak. I'm ready to speak. I have a problem with the closed mouth. Peter was a lot like that. In every situation, you find Peter, open mouth, insert foot. That's why I like him so much. I do believe I can identify with him so well. You meet him in the latter years of his life, and you find quite different old man. You find one that's steeped in wisdom, one who is ready to listen as well as to speak. This delay, the delay of God's purpose, it's not that God isn't interested. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't interested in Lazarus' suffering. Remember it says in Isaiah, before they call, I will answer, says the Lord. I love that. Before you even know what to ask, God already has an answer on the way. Every difficulty that we have is simply an opportunity for the Lord to reveal His faithfulness to us and His power to the world at large. This man, Lazarus, was suffering. I bet he had a question or two to ask himself. We have nothing recorded about what he said. But I would have a query of what is keeping Jesus so long? Doesn't he know that this thing is important? Doesn't he know that we are coming down to the bottom line here? We got a deadline, and if he doesn't show up, I'm toast. When is the Lord going to do something? Has that thought ever gone through your mind? Lord, when? It did for the psalmist. He said, how long, O Lord? In the book of Revelation, those souls that were pictured as under the altar, the souls of the righteous that are dead, they said, oh, how long, O God, before you avenge us? Have you ever felt like that? Boy, I have. I said, Lord, somebody needs to get on a stick, send an angel or something. I mean, you know, there's people, they got angels standing up there just kicking their toes and talking. Send them down here, let them get busy and do something, get me out of this mess. We wonder about that. It's very, very difficult. And I'm sure that Lazarus was waiting breathless with anticipation for Jesus to show up. They had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him heal the sick, bring eyesight to those who had been born blind. They had seen all the miracles, and here they were, those that were closest to him, some of his best friends, with a desperate need, and he was over where he was, twiddling his thumbs, waiting. And can you imagine the frustration that must have gone through all three of them, not only the sick man, but his sisters as well? Jesus' attitude toward death is quite different from ours. It says over in the book of Revelation, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, philosophically, maybe. But when it's me doing the dying, I don't think so. It's very difficult for me to have a biblically balanced view of death. Oh, I can be balanced with yours. But the minute I start, I get a twinge, I want a pill. And I can say these things. My head intellectually knows those truths. I've studied the Word long enough to understand what my position is, and I make that position by matter of decision. But look, my stomach isn't too sure. I begin to get all antsy about it and concerned about it. Particularly if it's my body or maybe one of my family, someone that I love, it's easy to be philosophical about these truths en masse when it has to do with maybe all of Christendom, all of. But when it comes down to my house, or my address, my family, I view it differently. And I have to realize that those feelings I have of anxiety about death, those emotions that I have, are not necessarily the way I really think. I am not how I feel. I am my choice. I choose to let this fact be true in my life. I have chosen to walk in the shadow of the cross. I have chosen to trust the eternal God with my eternal soul salvation. And I have chosen to trust Him with my immediate body's care, the concerns physically that I walk with. And that concern may not be evidenced by how my stomach is knotting up and knotting up. And so I have to accept, Lord, I made my choice. I don't feel real good about it right now, but I have made my choice. They question Jesus about this. Lord, shouldn't we go? Shouldn't we do something? It goes on to say, he stayed there. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go now. Let's go to Judea again. And he said, Rabbi, if you go back over there, they want to kill you. I'm sure the disciples had decided that Jesus wasn't going to go back because, after all, if he went back, he probably wouldn't live. It was physically dangerous for him, a life and death measure. But Jesus, and they said, they're going to stone you, and you're going to go there again? And Jesus said, are not, this is the strangest thing, this scripture, to be placed right here. In the midst of all this, and with the circumstances, listen to what he said, verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And I'm thinking, say what? We're talking about you going back to heal Lazarus, and here you're talking about and the dangers of doing that, and then you're talking about walking in the light or stumbling if you don't have... What are we talking about? Jesus is saying, in effect, my response to time doesn't have to do with safety, with the contingency of the events. When you're walking in the light of God's presence, He is the one in control of all things. He was speaking physically, and He was speaking spiritually. He said, you walk in the light, and you won't stumble. Things like your personal safety, things that are important, will not, however, have the power to obscure the spiritual realities in your life. He said, in effect, whether I am killed or not killed is not the issue here. And then he goes on to said, he turned to them, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. And they said, well, that's good. If he's able to go to sleep, he must be getting better. If we have a helpful rest. And Jesus finally had to just spit it out. Has the Lord ever had to just spit something out to you in baby talk because you couldn't get it? He said, they thought that Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. He said, Lazarus is dead. I'm sure that fell like a stone in the midst of a pool of water. He said, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so you may believe. But now let's go to him. And Thomas, remember, I think of Thomas always in connection with his saying, I will not believe, speaking of the resurrection, until I put my fingers in the holes in his hands where the nails were. Thomas said to his disciples, and by the way, he said, Thomas, who was called Didymus. Didymus means twin. Thomas was a twin. And I always wonder, where was that other twin? You know, you never hear about Thomas's twin. You just hear about Thomas. But we're told that he was a twin, and I wonder why. Why do I need to know that he was a twin? Have you ever felt like you were personally twins? There was an evil twin that lived inside you, and when I am hormonally low, she sticks her nose out. You feel like that? You know, you'll strike me at the wrong moment, given the right provocation, and my evil twin comes out. Thomas had a twin. Thomas was the one that we always say doubting Thomas. And I really feel bad about that, because doubting isn't bad, as long as it's done in the presence of the Lord. It's not wrong to question. As long as you're not questioning out of unbelief, you just may be questioning out of human curiosity or the impossibility that it seems. Thomas said to his fellows, he said, let's go. Let's also go that we may die with him. It tells you a lot more about Thomas than it does when he said, I won't believe unless. Thomas said, he's going anyhow. You know Jesus. He's hard-headed. Let's go with him. And if he dies, we'll just die with him. I wonder if I had been there among those disciples, if I would agree with that. I wonder if I'd have said, well, now wait just a minute here. Let's think this thing through real carefully here. Thomas said, let's go. It lets you know the bond of friendship. I'm not talking about discipleship necessarily, but the bond of friendship between the disciples and Jesus. I always think of them as his disciples, which they were. They were his students. Disciple means a learner. But you know, more than that, they loved Jesus. They really did love him. They were his friends, as was Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And they cared for him. They cared for him, in this instance, it seems, more than they cared for their own safety, which speaks very highly to me of them. They had human failings, like you and I, but they genuinely loved the Lord. Sometimes the Lord will allow a circumstance to come up in your life. And sometimes he will use it just to reassure you that you really do love him. Have you ever questioned your love for Jesus? Boy, I have. Have you ever said, Lord, I want to love you? What I'm saying is, I want to feel the hormonal effervescence of affection. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what I'm really saying. But I really display my love for Jesus when I feel very little, usually. It's your love for him because of your obedience, because of who he is, not because what he's told you is pleasant or because what you've read in instructions in the scripture is what you would have chosen, but you obey him because you love him. Jesus said, that's how people will know that you're my disciples, because you obey me. He that loves me obeys me. And oftentimes the Lord will put you in a certain situation and you'll think, oh dear God, why on earth am I having to walk through this? And when it's all over, he'll say, you see there, you really do love me. And you needed to know that. You needed to have a situation come up where you had to make a choice, not based on how you felt or based on your emotions, but based strictly on your love for me. And you made your choice. You see, you do love me. He knows the depth of our love for him, but we don't often. And sometimes out of generosity, he'll take us through something to demonstrate that. So they got up and they left. When they got there, it says in verse 17, when they got there, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, in a society that has no preservation for bodies, 4 days is a biggie. I mean, by 4 days, corruption has begun to happen. If you know anything medically about a body, when the life ceases to exist, immediately corruption sets in. 4 days. And in that case, in those times, all they did was wrap the body in like swaddling clothes like you would a newborn. They tucked aromatic herbs in the folds of that. They took a napkin and laid it on the head after the body was wrapped, laid it in a place where the body in that very dry climate could defecate, dry up, and where the corruption of the body could continue. They put it in there, and usually it was a cave or a hollowed out place in rock, and they rolled a great stone over it. And the stone was rolled down a slot, and the slot was kind of made in a V. And this great stone would be rolled down into the socket of the V, and it would cover up or seal the tomb. And oftentimes, as they did in the tomb of Jesus, they would pour wax over it and seal that tomb, maybe implant an imprimatur, a government official or something, to show that it was sealed. And Lazarus had been laid in the tomb, and he had been there for 4 days. They had rolled that stone down, and the stone was in its place. He said when he had he'd been in the tomb 4 days, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to sympathize with, console Mary and Martha. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, some servant or someone came and told her, she went to meet him. But Mary didn't. And you know, it never tells us why. I wonder about that. Maybe it was that she was physically unable to do that at the time. Maybe she had, from grieving, is a physically exhausting thing to do. Maybe it was that she was unable to go. Maybe she was involved in something that she could not go. But Martha, being a mover and a shaker, hitches up her britches and she hikes out to meet Jesus. She goes out to where he was, and Martha said, when she came up to him, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's kind of sassy. But it's true.
Was she blind?
She didn't hold back one little bit. She said, now, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. It shows you what she thought of Jesus. It tells you of the confidence that she had and what he was capable of doing. She certainly was not in unbelief, but she was just ever so slightly ticked. She said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask, God will give it to you. It exhibits great faith, doesn't it? Martha, sometimes we want to cast a little jaundiced eye on her because of her fussing about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. But she had great faith in the Lord, and she wasn't shy about saying so. And then Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Have you ever had, at a moment where you are under great emotional stress, somebody say something to you that was kind of like a platitude? Well, it sounded like somebody wanted to pat you on, like you're in great trouble, and Lord said, and somebody else said, well, just trust the Lord. And you just want to slap their face. You say, well, I'm trusting God. What do you think I'm doing? Have you ever had somebody tell you like, I know just how you feel? And you're thinking, no, you don't. You don't know how I feel. You have to be here to know how I feel. You have to be me to know how I feel. I think oftentimes with embarrassment of the platitudes that I have given or spoken to others at a time of their great need. When you go to the funeral home, and I've said this before, some of you heard me say it, when you go to the funeral home, figure out before you get there something that you can say to that person that will be something to feed them. Of course you're going to say, I'm sorry, that's why you're there. Of course, you're going to say, I'm sorry you're having to go through this. I prayed for you. The Lord is going to walk you through this. He's strengthening you. All those things are true. But find something. Go find something in the Bible. Some word. You don't have to give chapter and verse, but something you can say that will be meat and bone and food to them when they remember it later on, because the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind. Have something to say that's encouraging that they can sink their teeth into. And don't just pat them on the head. It looks like Jesus pats her on the head. He said, your brother shall rise again. She said, I know that. You're not talking to some dummy here. I know that. I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. She had a theology, correct. Jesus said to her, sweetheart, I am the resurrection. You know, we forget that. We forget that Jesus is. We want him to do something, to give something. And we forget that he is that something. Remember when they were riding in the boat? Jesus went to sleep because he was so tired. And there came a storm up. And they were bailing fast as they could and trying to stay on top of the water. And Jesus was so exhausted, he didn't even wake up. And finally somebody goes back there and grabs him and shakes him and said, Master, what are you doing? Don't you even care that we're gone? Oh, we're dying up here. Do something. They had great faith. They knew that Jesus could do it. And he said, oh, he stood and he rebuked the storm and it quit. I thought about that so often. I said, Lord, when my boat starts rocking and the storm is on me in full force, please help me to remember that any boat that's got Jesus in it isn't going to sink. I forget that. I really do. I panic. And all I can think of is, oh, God, we're in a mess. Help. And I have to stop and remind myself, when Jesus is in your boat, you don't have to worry about sinking. Because in order for the boat to sink, Jesus had to sink too. I've come to the point in these latter years where I'll remind the Lord, now, Lord, if I go down, you got to go down with me. You joined yourself to me in covenant. You said that my problems were your problems, and that my history is your history. And if I'm in a mess, you're in it with me. Deliver me, Lord, not just because I'm your sweetie pie, for your own name's sake. Get me out of this mess. When the Lord said, I am the resurrection, he reminded her, we're not talking about a timeline. We're not talking about the future. We're talking about the present. I am the resurrection in the present. She said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now that's, as Grandma said, a mouthful. I mean, that's tremendous there. And knowing the extent of it, he said, do you believe this? Sometimes when I'll come to the scriptures and read a verse, I kind of hear an echo of that. I can hear the Lord, I think, ooh. And the Lord said, you believe that? I have to ask myself, do I really believe that? Because if I really believe that, the fact that my stomach is knotted up with fear, the fact that my pulse rate is up a little faster than it ought to be, and that I don't see any hole or to run into, any way to get out of this, if I really believe that, I can walk on, even in the face of my fear, in the face of my stomach knotted up, knowing that Jesus is in control, and if he lets me go down the tube, he has to go too. Somebody said, Psalms 139. It's a wonderful verse there. It says, though I make my bed in hell, I always remember that verse. Because, you know, even if I, you say, what if I'm not saved? What if I think I'm saved? And what if when I finally, you know, I step into eternity and I discover that I wasn't really as sincere as I thought I was? Maybe I just fool myself. And maybe I really don't know God. And then all of a sudden these fears, what if, you know, what if God really isn't going to, what if I just think I'm one he's chosen? Maybe, and all of a sudden I'll remind myself, well, all right. Suppose I'm not really saved. Suppose I've just been fooling myself all those years. When I get down into hell, I just call a Bible study and a prayer meeting and they'll boot me out. If I go there, God's got to go with me. You see, the Lord says, I am, not I will be, and not I was, but I am right now, this moment, the answer to all that you need, the supply of all your lack. I am right now. It may not look like it. Certainly doesn't feel like it. But it is so. He is to us all that we need. He doesn't give it to us, but he is that to us. And then she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's the answer. I remind myself, I don't feel it. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I have chosen Jesus. And if he lets me slip through his fingers, it's his own fault. I have chosen him. He has given me the grace to choose him. And with the best that I have settled myself in the arms of the eternal Lord. I am as safety could ever be. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me comes to me. And those that come, I've lost nothing. I remind myself, he's no klutz. Martha said, yes, Lord, I've made my choice. I have believed in you. And when she said this, she went away and called her sister secretly. And the word secretly is really a translation of quietly or privately or personally. She went to Mary, whatever she was engaged in. She said, the Master's here, and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard that, said she rose up and she went quickly to Jesus. And Jesus hadn't come into the... He had just come so far, and he was there where all the Jews had gathered together, all their friends, their relations, the people that knew them. They were there consoling. They were having the funeral service, so to speak, or the wake kind of thing. And when Mary came, it said that she saw Jesus, and she repeated what Martha had said. They'd been talking about this together, evidently. She said, Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Tis, tis, tis. Where have you been? And he said, when Jesus saw, therefore, that she cried, and that the Jews who were with her were weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was troubled. There's a couple of ways of looking at that. One translation has it that he pawed the earth like a war horse and snorted. Isn't that unusual? Said that he said he was indignant. He just was almost like his whole spirit was full of indignation. That they were being hurt and were grieving so. And it said, Jesus said, where have you laid him? Show me to. And she said, come and see. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. To me, that is one of the most precious verses you'll ever read. Number one, it demonstrates the complete humanity of Jesus. He cried real tears. He cried because he was moved and deeply troubled in his spirit. He was aching on the inside. He demonstrated that he really was human, that he was identified with all of us, and that he wasn't ashamed of it. Of course, now, Jews were very openly emotional. They weren't like, you know, suck it up and, you know, real men don't cry. They were very emotional. They were willing to express their emotions. They were free with their emotions. And Jesus showed the depth of his love, not only for Lazarus, for Mary and for Martha, but for those that were around them too, their friends and companions. It said he wept. And the Jews noted that, and they said, oh my goodness, he really loved him a lot. And then some of them said, well, I don't know why you're saying he loved him a lot. He didn't love him near as much as we thought, because he could have done something about it. Why didn't he do something about it? Jesus always comes in for criticism, doesn't he? Not only from his own, but from those that are about observing it. Have you ever tried to defend Jesus before somebody that was criticizing him? Give it up. Just give it up. Nothing you're going to say is going to change anything anyway. And he doesn't need our assistance. We don't have to be a lawyer for him. And when I found that out, it delivered me from a whole lot of mess. Because I get into this big religious thing. And forget that. The best thing to say is bat your eyelash and say, I don't know. Because you don't. Let Jesus stick up for himself. And so he was deeply moved about it. And he came to the tomb that was a cave with a stone lying in it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, when he said that, I'm thinking, why did Martha get so snippy and remind him that how long the man had been dead? If Jesus is the resurrection and she admitted she believed that, didn't she think he had sense enough to know what was behind the stone? And she cautioned him, boy, do I find myself doing this. I am the world's worst. I'm trying to, my daddy used to tell my mama, he'd say, Thelma, you can't run the world. And of course, mama didn't believe it, and I just thought, oh, I find myself correcting Bill. Can I drop a little hint here? Girls, your husband doesn't need a mama. He needs a wife. And he's not one of your chaps. You know, I find myself correcting Bill. And I'm thinking, what on earth am I doing? I mean, after 45 years, if I couldn't straighten him out, I may as well hang it up and go with the flow. He's going to be as he is. We're so busy cautioning and running everything around us. And Martha was the same way. She said, oh, now wait just a minute, Jesus. I know if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And I know you're the resurrection. But do you know what's behind that stone? As foolish as that is, it's the common response from a lot of us in those times of stress. And Jesus said, he's been there 4 days now. It's going to be kind of messy back there. He's stinking by now. Corruption has set in. And Jesus said, didn't I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? And when they had removed the stone, now, I would love to meet those guys that moved that stone. They didn't do that easily. And it didn't just happen in a minute. They had to get behind it and shove. They had to roll that stone uphill. So it took a few minutes to do that. That stone was big enough to seal. It kept animals out. It kept people out. And they had to roll that stone up. It took a few minutes to do that thing with great human effort. And I'm sure the crowd had eyes, as my grandma says, that run out on a 4-inch stem, walking around. There must have been a buzz all around the line of witnesses. I bet somebody had, as my grandpa says, lit a shuck back to the road to tell somebody, y'all better come and see what's happening. I bet you people were coming out of the woodwork for what was going on. It was going to be a real show one way or the other. And they moved the stone. And when they had moved the stone, Jesus said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. There's sometimes that the Lord does a thing for the glory of God, just like this man died for the glory of God. The Lord will demonstrate his own glory in his own chosen time, at his own pace and speed, to his own satisfaction. And when he had cried these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. I think it is C.M. Ward said, if he hadn't named that man, that every soul in that graveyard would have stood up and come out. He had to name somebody specifically, so they didn't all walk out. Now, something that happened here bears some looking at. First of all, Lazarus had been bound with the grave windings. He had been bound like a cocoon. And so several things had to happen here. Number one, the creator of all life. And I want to say, where was Lazarus in those 4 days? Jesus had not been raised from the dead yet. Where was he? Evidently, he was where the Lord pictures a place that in the Old Testament is called Abraham's bosom, the abode of the righteous dead. And evidently, that's where Lazarus had been. And remember the story of the rich man who had another Lazarus laid at his door, that was sick with sores and boils, and that they both died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell, and there was this conversation that went on. Evidently, that's where Lazarus had to be, because it wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead that he emptied out that place called Abraham's bosom, where the souls of the righteous dead since Adam had resided, and gathered them all into the presence of the Lord. It had to be there. Now, after the resurrection, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's no holding place anymore. But there was until Jesus was raised from the dead, until sin was actually dealt with and put away forever before people could immediately be ascended into the very presence of God. And so several things happened here. Number one, being bound as he was, he could not walk out. So I had to get out. I know that he came out still encased in all of his grave clothes, because in a few minutes Jesus is going to tell somebody to let him loose. So evidently he must have levitated out somehow. Can you imagine the audience standing there watching and witnessing this, wondering if their eyes were deceiving themselves? The idea that this body had endured corruption. You talk about your Lon Chaney, Bela Lugosi horror film of all Freddy, what is his name, with the scissor hand. The horror of all horrors. These people are watching this thing taking about. And Jesus, who is himself the source of life and has the power and control over all life, is exercising that authority in calling Lazarus out from among the dead, out of Abraham's bosom. His soul and his spirit come back and inhabit his body, and then the body come out. And then he says, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And then Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine them looking around and saying, not me. He didn't call, my name. Not me. He meant you. I would have been panic-stricken to walk up to this man that I knew had been dead 4 days, that I just saw. Can you imagine the fright and the fear, the amazement, the horror, the anticipation in Mary and Martha, their eyes sparkling, their mouth open in all kind. Can you imagine the atmosphere, the electricity that would go through that crowd? Imagine finally it fell on somebody's shoulders. Somebody finally stepped up and reached out to touch a man who was bound up and who they knew were dead, had prepared the body and seen it, and began to unwind. You know, that took a while to do that. It wasn't that the grave clothes just fell off. He had to, number one, take that thing off the face. I'd have left that for last. Whatever was on, I'd have left the face. I just wouldn't want to see that until I was sure I'd done everything else I could do, because as soon as I'm going to move that, I'm out of here. I'm moving and quickly. Can you imagine the intensity of that moment? Somebody starts it and they have to walk around with the end of that grave clothes. And it would be yards and yards and yards of stripping that they had prepared that body. Each finger would be wrapped. Each arm, limb would be wrapped. Each toe, each leg, wrapping around. Then it would be bound. The limbs would be bound together. Then over all of it, it would be bound and bound and bound until you got to the napkin that covered the face. You know, I want to meet that man that did that. I want to meet the priest who stepped down into the River Jordan carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders when it was at flood stage, when they went into Jericho. I want to meet them. I want to meet these guys that unbound Lazarus when he came out. Interestingly enough, the Lord could have just called him out and he could have walked out like he'd always been. We need to ask questions about why Jesus didn't do it this way. Why didn't he bring him out? He allowed those people that were standing there to participate in what he was doing. He didn't need those people. But he allowed them to come out needing someone to help. And he said, now you help. He said, why does the Lord do things? Why do we have to pray? Why do we have to ask God for something? The Lord has decreed that he shall do thus and thus. It is eternally decreed it shall be so, just as he has said. He has also decreed that he shall do it in cooperation with his creation, mankind. He said, I'm going to do thus, and you're going to do it with me. I am going to give you the nations for your inheritance. Now ask me. And I'm thinking, well, if you're going to do it, why do I need to ask? He said, I'm going to do it in cooperation with my creation. And this is what he did here. He didn't need anybody to unbind him. He could have done it all himself. But he chose to limit himself in order that those people about might be in participation with it, might experience and join in the events that were going on. And they began to unbind him. And it didn't happen all. There'd be first of all, there's a foot exposed or a toe or an ankle. And they were sitting there watching. It took a few minutes to do that. And as it came about, the people are looking. I'm wondering, what's Jesus doing that time? Is he standing there with a smile on his face? Does he look solemn? Does he look sorrowful? Does he have a grin on his face, looking at everybody's expression? I wonder about that. You can smell the heat of that day. You can smell the sun beaming down. You can feel the breeze that's blowing through. You can smell the dust as people's feet. You can feel the dryness of somebody's mouth, the perspiration that's breaking out over everybody else, the cold shivers that's running up and down their spine. Mary and Martha not being able to conceive of and accept what's happening hardly. Their eyes glued on what's happening with their brother. They don't know what's in the wrappings, what could be happening here. And Jesus is standing completely isolated from all the crowd that's around him. Nobody's looking at Jesus. Everybody is looking at what's happening over there in the body of Lazarus. And soon all of the grave clothes fall off and they remove the cloth that covered his face. Then it says in verse 44, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. I bet you. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. You can see that mind are not changed by the miraculous. That doesn't happen. There was All these people saw the same thing. Some of them believed in Jesus when they saw the attesting miracle. Others saw the same thing and went and tattletale to the religious leaders. And it was because of that, it says in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, "What are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs." They didn't deny the miraculous. They weren't interested in the fact that it was miraculous. They were interested in preserving the status quo. If we let him go on like this, can you imagine? The man has caused someone to be raised from the dead. He's healed the sick. He's restored the sight to the blind. And yet they are worried about keeping him down. If we let him go on like this, many will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Now, when they said our place, that always referred to the temple. If we let him continue, he's miraculous. We see the miracles he's doing, but if we let him, as if they could stop him, as if they had the authority, the ability, but if we let him go on now, we're going to lose our place. You can see that they had equated their place higher than their knowledge of God's Messiah. It wasn't a matter of them. They didn't care. They were looking after number one. They said the Romans are going to... And that's exactly what happened, folks. They went on and killed Jesus. They went on and crucified him. And regardless, they lost their temple. And they lost it all to the Romans. They leveled that temple that they were so busy trying to protect. Until you could not, there was not one stone on top of the other. You could run a plow across Jerusalem, says Josephus. There was nothing left. All the things that they tried to protect were destroyed. And it says, therefore, in verse, let's see, but a certain one, 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest, said, "You don't know anything at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people." And from that day forth, verse 53, they planned together to kill him. Not to try him, not to give him a hearing, but they planned to kill him. Now their whole emphasis is, how can we kill this man? The fact that he was innocent or not innocent didn't come into it. They had determined that they would kill him, and they began to work toward that end. Interests me that every time unregenerate humanity gets the opportunity, they'll kill God. God's death is what they want. Because, as it says in Psalms 2, they said, "Let's kill him." It says in Romans that they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. It wasn't, didn't satisfy their feelings. Here is one who has raised a man from the dead in public view. All saw. There was no, this wasn't done in a corner. This was a public declaration of, "I am Lord of life and of death. I have the power and authority given to me by my Father to speak over life and to speak over death and cause it to yield up and to throw forth, to upchuck what I say it cannot have." And yet they say, "We've got to kill this man. We've got to kill him. He's doing all of these miracles." And there were the others, though, that saw what had happened with their own eyes. They believed. Jesus said, but I'll tell you something greater. He said, those that believe, see and believe, that's wonderful. But more blessed than that are those who have not seen, but they believe. That's you and me. We hadn't seen that. We've read about it, but we hadn't seen it. But God has blessed us with the grace to believe that Jesus is just who he said he is. And outside of the grace of God, you and I would be the ones running to tattle. We would be the ones forming a way to kill God. Yet, by the grace of Jesus Christ, he's turned inside our heart. He's done a work of grace that has turned on the lights inside you and I. And we have seen that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, "Blessed are you." We are those that are blessed. What a marvelous thing that he has given us the grace to see through all the facades and through all of the impossibilities, to the end degree that this one is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your mercy to us to be able to understand it. I thank you for that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that enlightens us. Lord, God of the impossible, Lord over hell, Lord over heaven, Master of death, we commit ourselves again to you. When all of life throws everything it has at us, remind us, O Lord, that you raised us out of spiritual death and placed our feet down firm in the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have a patent on this or a copyright, but it doesn't belong to us. It's yours. And that you draw to yourself those whom you have chosen. And the miracle is not, Lord, that you didn't choose everybody. The miracle is that you chose anybody. And on top of that, that you chose me to see you and to know you. Let us never get over the wonder of that, Lord. Let us never get over the fact that this is done at your hand. You put your hand personally on the head of every single woman in this room today. You have called each one of us out of the darkness into the light of your presence. And you did it because you chose to, not because we made ourselves pitiful or because we begged, but because you chose to. Without explanation, the wonder of your choosing is glorious, O God. You, out of your own heart, have opened our eyes. Now, O Lord, enable us to walk in the light of your presence that you've revealed in us. Let us bring you pleasure and bring you joy. Let us live a life before you and before others that brings glory to the name of our God. And Lord, when we face that moment, that fearful moment of the blackness of death, O God, let there be the light that shines from inside us into our, through our spirit, to step into your presence with a smile on our face. And enable us, O Lord, to relinquish into your care those that go on before us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.